10:30, so we're going to go ahead and get started. And I'd like to ask Eric Malecki to open with prayer this morning.
Our great Father in heaven, Father, we thank you once again for, Father, allowing us the technology, and you did inform us that all things work together for good, and maybe with the onset of COVID, we learned that during inclement weather, that we now have a way of getting together, fellowshipping, of continuing to being led and learn more and more about you, about what your purpose is for us, Father. And you give us this holy Sabbath. You give us all your holy days so we can understand your love and continue to grow on our journey, Father. Our ultimate goal is your kingdom, that there will be a time when your son returns. That time is known only to you. And you're allowing us this time to continue to teach us, to help us learn and grow so that later we may be able to help others to come to you and learn your ways. And so, Father, we ask that you inspire the speaking today for this Bible study. We ask that you inspire our hearing. And, Father, we ask that you keep everyone safe who will have to travel today for whatever reason. And for those who are sick, the infirm, Father, we do ask that you heal them, that you bless them, you give them comfort. Father, we always give you thanks. We always give you all the praise and glory. And we do thank you, and we ask these things in the holy name of our Savior, our mentor, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, good morning to everybody out there, and happy Sabbath. I see there are very many of you connected here today, so we hope that you're staying safe and warm at home. I did have to make a decision yesterday to cancel services because of the not only road conditions, but because of the freezing cold temperatures that there are. And I also found out that a lot of the parking lots were just sheets of ice. So I didn't want to take any chances of any of the brethren, especially some of our elderly and those who have problems, you know, with health and such, to fall or have any conditions where they could have problems. Was on the way driving today, so I did make the decision to cancel live services and go ahead and have this Bible study by the connections over the internet. So that's what we're doing, and I do welcome all of you here this morning. Today we're going to be going through Deuteronomy chapter 23 through 25. Deuteronomy chapter 23 through 25. This is another section dealing with miscellaneous regulations and laws. The last Bible study that we had, chapters 20 through 22, also had miscellaneous regulations and laws. Moses' time is short. He's only going to be living another, well, not even a month. So he's making sure that Israel has structure and that the judges have regulations and laws in place so that they know what to do when he's gone, when these difficult cases arise. So that's what a lot of these miscellaneous laws and regulations deal with, for the judges to deal with difficult cases and encounter when Moses is gone. But before we get to that, let's do a brief review from the last time, the Bible study. First of all, chapter 20, and I'm going to go through these rather quickly. Chapter 20 was regarding regulations regarding warfare, that Israel was not to fear when they saw the enemy with more numerous military personnel and also horses and chariots. They were to put their trust in God. Also in chapter 20, we talked about exemptions from military service, that if a man had built a house, he had recently planted a vineyard, or recently had become married, he was exempted from military service and could take care of his obligations that he had. And also in chapter 20 was that Israel was to offer peace to faraway cities that were outside of Canaan. The next chapter briefly was chapter 21, and this was more instructions for the judges when Moses is gone. The hypothetical situation, what if this happens, what will the judges do? One of the things that was talked about was atonement for an unsolved murder. if there was a murder and no one knew who had done it, then there was a particular procedure that they were to do, a sacrifice, because blood defiles the land. Also, in chapter 21, it talked about an Israelite who desired to marry a foreign war prisoner. That was a woman that they had captured outside of Canaan, and that she was given time to adjust to a new situation and to become part of the house of Israel. And finally, then, in chapter 21, it talked about a criminal that was hanged on a tree. In the ancient world, when a criminal was hanged on a tree, they would leave him on there until he virtually rotted. But God made sure that in these instructions that even though a criminal was hanged on a tree to show that he was, a sin had taken place and justice was done, he was to be buried that same day. Then chapter 22, briefly, was practical examples of loving our neighbor. Return anything that belongs to your neighbor. It's not a matter of finders keepers. You are to bring back something that belongs to your neighbor and not to keep it. Another one of the miscellaneous ones was safety precautions on a house. In ancient times, they built flat roofs that they used like decks, and they even put their crops out there to dry, some of their grains, etc. And the instruction was to build a rail around there so that nobody would fall off, and put a way of protecting your brother. Also, the integrity of marriage and sexual relationships was reviewed in chapter 22. So that's just a quick overview of what we talked about the last time. So now we will begin this study in chapter 23. Again, miscellaneous laws and regulations pertaining to the time when Moses is gone. This first section here in verses 1 through 8 are laws for the community of Israel, those who may or may not enter the congregation, the worship service, in other words. Now, verses 1 through 8 here in chapter 23 pertains to the physical nation of Israel. It's not applicable to the church today. It has to do with what was going on with their worship in the ancient times. Chapter 23 in verse number 1. And this is talking about a man. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. And that's talking about the genitals. This is not something that happened by accident or illness. This is something that was done deliberate, and it was associated with paganism. That's why this particular individual is not to be a part of the worship assembly of the Lord. This term emasculated, according to the Nelson Study Bible, it says that it means all or part of the sexual organs had been removed. This was done to men who were put in charge of harems to prevent intercourse with the women. It was also a pagan religious practice. Genital mutilation was prohibited in Israel. And of course, that's why verse 1 is emphasizing they are not to be a part of the worship community. The last part of verse number 1, we see this phrase, assembly of the Lord. If you're reading in the King James Version, the word is assembly. The New International Commentary of the Old Testament says this refers to the covenant people of God, particularly when they are gathered in his presence. And this word assembly comes from the Hebrew word kahal, and here it has the general reference to Israel as a worshiping community. Okay, going on to verse number 2 now. One of illegitimate birth, and that's the results of a pagan fertility ritual, shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Again, the worshiping community. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. This word, illegitimate birth, in the New King James, if you're reading in the Old King James, the word is bastard. And the Nelson Study Bible says this may refer to the offspring of an illicit cultic union, such as the child of a temple prostitute. And the New International Commentary notes says this Hebrew word was mamzer. And the mamzer would thus be the child dedicated to a foreign god by reason of its conception during some kind of temple fertility ritual. So as you can see from verses 1 and 2, there are definite reasons why they're not to be part of the worshiping community, because it's part of pagan rituals, etc. Continuing on, those that are excluded from the assembly of the Lord, and again, this applies to ancient Israel, the physical nation. Verse number 3, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation of his, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. And here's the reason in verse number 4. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. So the reason why that the Ammonite and the Moabite were not to be a part of the ancient Israel worshiping community was their hostile behavior towards the children of Israel when they were journeying from Egypt to Canaan. This word 10th generation in the last part of verse number 3, expositors adds this. The temporal reference to the 10th generation, as verse 6 indicates, means as long as the nation exists, the physical nation. As long as these conditions exist, and as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown points out, an indefinite period. Again, applying to the ancient nation, physical nation of Israel. Verse number 5, nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Verse 6, you shall not seek their peace, nor their prosperity, all your days forever. Or as the New International Version translates the last part of verse number 6, as long as you live. So again, applies to the ancient physical nation of Israel. We have different teaching as far as the church today, the New Testament teaching on church assembly. First of all, Jesus Christ admonished disciples to love their enemies. The Ammonites and the Moabites did not treat Israel right in their hostile behavior towards them. But New Testament teaching is we are to love our enemies, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. Ephesians 2 verse 19 says, now therefore, the Apostle Paul writes, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So a lesson for us today in the Church of God today is that we welcome anyone who wants to worship in peace. Now, if somebody comes into our services and they disrupt and cause trouble, that's another story. But anybody who wants to come to worship in peace are welcomed. Now, verses 7 and 8, finishing up this particular section, describes those who may enter the assembly of the Lord, the physical ancient nation worshiping community. Verse number 7, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, brother of Isaac, so they are to be welcomed into the worshiping community. Notice this last part of verse 7. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. So that might seem kind of strange. Okay, now why was an Egyptian welcomed into the worshiping community? And that's because initially, when Israel came to Egypt, they were welcomed with open arms. Remember, Jacob took all of his family into Egypt during the time of Joseph. They prospered and multiplied greatly. It was later on when a Pharaoh came along in the book of Exodus chapter 1, did not know Joseph, that they began to mistreat them. So it's because of this initial welcoming that this difference takes place. Verse number 8. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord, because they would have proved that they have a desire to worship after they had become part of the community. Here's a comment I have about this section. The claims of kinship of Edomites through Esau And the hospitality that Egypt showed initially to Israel allowed the grandchildren of resident aliens from these nationalities to be included in the covenant community. And again, verses 1 through 8 has to do with the ancient Israel and doesn't apply to the church today. Let's go on to the next section now. The next section here is dealing with uncleanness in the camp. And when we talk about uncleanness in the camp, we're talking about something that would be a defilement, especially with God's presence around. These are some more miscellaneous laws against structure for Israel to have after Moses is gone. Verse number 9. When the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. Some translations have wicked thing as unclean. The New International Version is everything impure. And this is related to hygiene, but also it's a ritual thing as well because of God's presence. Verse number 10. If there's any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, and that has to do with bodily functions, which would result in ceremonial defilement, that he shall go outside the camp. Here's the procedure because of the defilement. He shall not come into the camp, but it shall be, verse 11, when evening comes, he shall wash with water, and when the sun sets, he may come into the camp. So it's very similar to what we talked about in Leviticus, the procedure for defilement. Also, verse 12, you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out. In other words, to do your necessities, a specific place. Verse 13, and you shall have an implement among your equipment, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. And here's the reason in verse number 14. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp. God's presence is with them to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, the camp shall be holy, that he shall see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. Here's a comment from the Understanding Bible Commentary Series. These two laws show that the old saying, cleanliness is next to godliness, is more biblical than some have imagined. The text refers to ritual impurity, not immoral behavior, since the remedy is merely a day's quarantine and washing. The instruction in verse 12 has obvious hygienic benefits, even though the explicit reason given is religious in verse 14. Physical cleanliness, ritual cleanliness, and moral holiness were interrelated. Another section dealing with miscellaneous laws in verse 15 and 16 is in regards to a fugitive slave who seeks refuge in Israel. Verse number 15. You shall not give back to his master the slave who escaped from has escaped from his master to you. This is talking about a slave who escapes from a foreign country. This was unheard of in the ancient world. In the ancient world, a runaway slave was a capital offense. And you know, you see from some of the movies and et cetera, the way they treated slaves in the ancient world. Verse number 16, he may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses, within one of your gates, where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. We see this phrase here in verse number 15. You shall not give back to his master, the slave who has escaped. That's opposite of the standard slave law that existed in the ancient world. Here's a comment from Understanding Bible Commentary Series. This is an astonishing law. It is diametrically opposite to the whole thrust of slave legislation and other Near Eastern law codes. The normal common rule in such legislation is that any slave who runs away is subject to extreme penalties, sometimes death. Anyone who harbors a runaway slave is also subject to penalty. But in Israel, they can seek refuge. We see this phrase in verse 16. He may dwell in your midst, In other words, he can choose where he wants to live. New International Commentary of the Old Testament. In the present context, the legislation deals with a situation in which a slave escapes from his master in a foreign country and seeks refuge in Israelite territory. In such a situation, the escaped slave was to be given sanctuary in Israel. Going on to the next section of miscellaneous laws again, when Moses would be gone, this one is in regards to heathen worship. And of course, Israel would be running into that in the land of Canaan. Verse 17, there shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel, that's a temple prostitute, or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. That's referring to a male sodomite. Now, if you're reading in the Old King James, verse 17 reads, there shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. This word whore in the King James Version is a sodomitess. In the Hebrew, this means one who's consecrated in connection with heathen worship. And a sodomite is a male connected with heathen worship. And this is the first occurrence of this particular word. And of course, God is warning not to be involved with that. Bible commentary series adds this. Cult prostitutes were a common part of temple personnel and functioned in fertility cults in the religious cultures surrounding Israel. The normal practice with cult prostitution in the surrounding cultures was for the money given to a shrine prostitute to be given to the sanctuary. In other words, with all this that was going on, it'd be given to the worship temple and to the priests, etc. God was warning not to have anything to do with that. Verse 18, you shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God. That's a figure of speech, that phrase, price of a dog, which is talking about wages from temple harlotry. You're not to do anything with that worshiping God. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Okay, I've got a comment here. This phrase in verse 18, the price of a dog, is a figure of speech. New International Commentary, the Old Testament says, this refers to wages acquired from male prostitution. And from its notes, it says, this may refer to some other type of temple personnel. So even the pagan priests could get involved with this. This comes from the Companion Bible says this comes from the Hebrew Caleb, but here probably refers to the priest with all these orgies, etc. And again, God is warning Israel not to have anything to do with that in worshiping him. But they would see that in Canaan. That's why they are to eliminate that type of worship. Continuing on with more miscellaneous regulations, verses 19 and 20 is talking about not charging interest to a poor brother. Now, in the ancient world, people, kings, nations took advantage of the poor. And in fact, that even continues on to our day and time as well. But it was prevalent in the ancient world. So God was stressing here through Moses not to charge interest to a poor brother. Verse number 19. You shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food, or anything that is lent out at interest. They would even do that, you know, poor person asking for food or money or barely making it ends meet, they charge interest on a loan or whatever. And God was warning Israel not to do that. But in a business context, in verse number 20, to a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you set your hand to do in the land which you are entering to possess. Here's a comment from the Zondervan Bible Backgrounds Commentary. Interest was charged regularly and widely in the ancient Near East. Rates of interest were sometimes expressed, and the rate was normally 20% for most loans, but 33 1/3% for grain crops. Loans at high rates of interest were extended through throughout the ancient Near East. And temples were often the most used creditors. The priests in Egypt, in fact, were some of the most rich individuals in the land of Egypt because they charged interest and they were big landowners, etc., the pagan priests in Egypt. Okay, here's another comment from the Understanding Bible Commentary series. The prohibition on charging interest is found three times in the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, and also here in Deuteronomy. In Israel, it was among the defining marks of righteousness that a person did not lend at interest. And again, that was taking advantage of a poor brother. Now, Jesus Christ, and we see this in the New Testament, actually in the parable of the talents, put a favorable light on interest in regard to a business transaction. Remember in the parable of the talents that it shows that it talks about talents given out to certain individuals, and they were expected to increase upon their talents. One man did increase his talents and another, but one individual hid his talent and didn't do anything with it. And then in Matthew chapter 25, verse 27, Christ said, "So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest." In other words, he was saying that this particular individual did not increase the talent that had been given to him. But again, in a business light, putting a favorable light on it, but the point here in this section is we don't charge interest to a poor brother. Take advantage of our brothers. Going on to the next section is regarding making vows, which we have talked about before in Numbers and Leviticus. When you make a vow to the Lord, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be a sin to you. Verse 22, but if you abstain from vowing, if you don't actually make one, it shall not be a sin to you. Verse 23, that which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So, again, it's being stressed that if you make a vow, especially to God, you better perform it. And I have a feeling that this was stressed more than once in the scriptures because people were backsliding on fulfilling their vows. Here's a comment from the Understanding Bible Commentary series. Though entirely voluntary, once a vow is made to the Lord, it is a serious matter and must be fulfilled. The phrase, that which has gone from your lips, is a principle that applies to many areas of life, not just promises to God in moments of stress or relief. And so there's a lesson in this for us as well, that promises that are made are not to be taken lightly, especially when we make them to God. Going on to the next section of miscellaneous regulations, this is in regards to one who is traveling. Verse number 24. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, if you're hungry and you're traveling, but you shall not put any in your container. And the reason why, then you'd be harvesting and taking advantage of the goodness of the person that owned the land. Verse 25. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand if you're hungry. And of course, Christ and his disciples did that when they were traveling along and plucked heads from the grain, and they were condemned by the Pharisees. You may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. In other words, to actually start harvesting and taking it for your own. Understanding Bible Commentary series. This law is another example of the Old Testament's characteristic priority of needs over rights. Neighborly hospitality should allow a hungry traveler to something to eat from one's crop without charge or grudge. On the other hand, this ancient and still common privilege should not be abused. Actions tantamount to theft, the use of a basket or a sickle. So somebody traveling in ancient Israel was welcome to eat something if they were hungry, but not to actually begin to harvest. That's the end of chapter 23. Now we come to chapter 24. And let me explain something before we get into this first section here. Verses 1 through 4 is going to be talking about when a divorce takes place. Now let me remind you, like we've talked about before in previous studies, that in ancient Israel, it was a male-dominated society, just like it was in the ancient world. Women were generally not protected, and they were dependent upon the husband to take care of them and also take care of the family. But unfortunately, there were men who did not fulfill their obligations in the correct way, or we could say not good husbands. And that's what this section is dealing with. Chapter 24, verse number 1. When a man, this is talking about one who's not a good husband, takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of her house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife. Verse 4, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back as his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. Okay, let me go back through here now and explain this particular section. A divorce was rampant in the ancient world. Most scholars and many of the commentators point out that in Egypt, divorce was rampant. They divorced for any reason at all. And unfortunately, that was a bad influence on many of the men in Israel. They saw what was going on and it affected them. And apparently, divorce had become rampant even amongst the men in Israel. Okay, now let's go back to verse number 1. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, he finds no favor in his eyes, and she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. That word uncleanness can virtually be anything he doesn't like. But it's not talking about adultery here, because adultery was penalized by death. So this is just something that he didn't like about her. He gives her a certificate of divorce, which they had to do in the ancient world, which was actually a protection for the woman. Then he puts it in her hand, and he sends her out of his house back to her parents, in other words. Now, verse number 2, when she has departed from his house, she goes and becomes another man's wife. This is a second marriage. Then in verse number 3, if the second husband, he finds something he doesn't like, writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, or if he dies, then the first husband, here in verse number 4, he cannot take her back as a wife again, because it says she would have been defiled. This is another word for adulterous situation. So what this is saying is that if a man finds something he doesn't like in a woman, which that happened in the ancient world, he had to give her a certificate of divorce, which actually protected the woman, then that he could not legally do anything to her anymore. Send her back to her parents. Then she marries again. The second man, he sends her away with a certificate of divorce or dies. She cannot go back to the first husband again. All right, let me put some notes here on the screen. This word uncleanness, in today's English version, virtually means something he doesn't like. New International Commentary of the Old Testament. In this context, the words may indicate some physical deficiency in the woman, though this meaning is uncertain. It is clear that the meaning cannot be adultery, for adultery was punishable by death. Archer, who's a commentator, adds this. Verses 1 through 4 do not bestow any divine approval or blessing on divorce as such. It simply recognizes that divorce was practiced in Israelite society and seeks to mitigate the hardship and injustice accruing to the wife when her husband, displeased for her with some reason, decides to put her away and send her back to her parents. And verse number 4, this phrase, must not take her back to be his wife, the first husband, the New International Version Application Commentary. Moses declares that if a woman's second husband divorces her or dies, the original husband may not change his mind and remarry her. The prohibition sought to protect the woman from further abuse from her first husband. Now, the purpose of this law here in verses 1 through 4 was to prevent frivolous divorce. Unfortunately, it was getting out of hand in the ancient world and with Israel, and it puts a negative light on divorce. By the time of the first century AD, Jesus Christ's time, it was rampant in that day and time as well. Let me go to the next section here. In Jesus Christ's day, husbands were divorcing their wives for any reason, and they were pointing to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, and saying, look, Moses said we could divorce our wives if we wanted to. And Jesus Christ corrected them. Here's one of these scriptures that we see in the Gospels in Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 9. Mark 10, verse 2. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. Of course, they knew what was written in Deuteronomy chapter 1 through 4, and they were pointing to that. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, in verse 4, notice this, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her. In other words, the Pharisees were saying, we can divorce any time we want to because we don't like something with our wives. And Moses said we could. Here's Christ's answer in verse 5 through 9. Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote this precept. In other words, they were not following what God had originally intended. Then he brings out the true meaning in verse number 6 through 9. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So things had gotten out of hand in the ancient world. Men who should have been taking care of their wives in the right way in their families were letting go of their wives for whatever reason, and that was not what God had originally intended. And that's what he was addressing here. Here's a comment from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Moses wrote this law, Jesus said, in view of their hard-heartedness, their obstinate refusal to accept God's view of marriage. Moses acknowledged the presence of divorce in Israel, but did not institute or authorize it. You know, he acknowledged that it had gotten out of hand, but he was trying to put a negative light on it in that section that we read. And Christ here in verse number 6 through 9 shows God's original intent and purpose for marriage was that a union should not be broken unless there was scriptural reasons. Going on to the next section, verses 5 through 7. These are prohibitions regarding life. Verse number 5. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Very similar to what we read in chapter 20, that a man who is married is not obligated to go to war. Verse number 6. No man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he has taken one's living in pledge. A pledge was to take something for a debt that was owed. A millstone here was used in the ancient world to grind grain. And because a millstone was used to grind grain, it would be taking one's living away from them if you took it away from them as payment for a debt. Verse number 7, if a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you. All right, going back to these verses in this section now. In verse number 5, Moses is showing the importance of a newly married man, that he was not required to perform military service for a year. The parallel commentary adds this, God recognized the importance of good adjustment in marriage, so the man was to remain at home with his wife during the first year of marriage. Talking about the millstones in verse number 6, Bible Knowledge Commentary, millstones were used daily in homes to grind grain in preparing meals. To take both or one of these as collateral for a debt would in effect deprive a man of his daily bread, his livelihood, and therefore contradict the spirit of generosity which would have motivated the lender in the first place. And going back to verse number 7 about kidnapping, which was rampant in the ancient world, Bible Knowledge Commentary, apparently the crime of kidnapping was common in the ancient Near East. Since the kidnapping was depriving his victim of freedom by taking him as a slave or selling him, the kidnapper was to be punished by death, as though he had taken the victim's life. And the kidnapping was also addressed in the book of Exodus, chapter 21, verse 16, that was not to be done. Going to the next section, verses 8 and 9, is regarding physical health, miscellaneous regulations. Here's a comment from the Understanding Bible Commentary series about this section. Deuteronomy's concern for the moral and religious health of society here extends to physical health also. Verse number 8. Take heed in an outbreak of leprosy, that you carefully observe and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you, just as I commanded them. So shall you be careful to do. Reflecting back to what we talked about in Leviticus, there were certain things, certain precautions that they had to take when leprosy and physical ailments, skin ailments had taken place. Verse number 9, remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. So apparently this was brought out again to them because maybe there was some physical ailments taking place within the Israelites there. Verse number 8, going back to what we talked about in Leviticus, leprosy refers to a broad range of skin diseases. And Moses was referring to the original instruction going back to Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. And he used in verse number 9 the example of Miriam, who was struck by leprosy for opposing Moses, as a motivation to follow the instructions regarding skin diseases. And again, maybe there was something going on there that needed to be stressed. The next section, miscellaneous regulations, is regarding collateral provided in a pledge. Most often in the ancient world, the only way that a man could offer something if he borrowed something from another individual was his clothing on his back. And so this is regarding collecting those pledges, which often was referring to clothing that they had. Verse number 10, when you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. In other words, if something's been lent, you're not to go your way into the house to demand it back again. Verse number 11, you shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. So be patient and let the person bring the collateral back to you. Don't go into their house and demand it. Verse number 12, and if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight, which most likely was an article of clothing. Verse 13, you shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment, which was a blanket-like piece of clothing, and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. Bible Knowledge Commentary. The dignity of the borrower was preserved by prohibiting the lender to enter his house and take anything that he might want as a pledge. And another comment, verses 12 and 13. If the borrower was so poor that all he could offer as a pledge was his cloak, which served as a blanket at night, then the lender was to return it before nightfall. By acting in this manner, the lender was loving his neighbor as himself, which is a principle brought out in this section. Verses 14 and 15, proper treatment of workers. In the ancient world, when you worked for somebody, whether it was an individual or maybe possibly a group or a company, you were paid on a daily basis. It wasn't like in today's world where we get our wages weekly or biweekly or monthly. You lived day to day, and the people needed and expected their wages when they worked. And that's what this is talking about in this section. Verse 14, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy when one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day, verse 15, you shall give him his wages, because they lived day to day and depended on those, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. Okay, this word oppress in verse 15 comes from the Hebrew asak, which means to oppress by robbery or fraud, not to take advantage of your brother Israelite. And each day, verse 15, give him his wages. His payment for his work was to be prompt. A comment from this phrase, poor and needy, from the Understanding Bible Commentary series. This law refers to a particular category of workers, namely hired workers. These were people who had no permanent employment but were hired for short-term jobs and were paid often a daily wage. They were therefore more easily exploited, since daily pay was essential for daily food. Any delay in payment meant immediate hunger for the worker and his family. And unfortunately, people were taken advantage of in the ancient world, and God was cautioning through Moses not to do that to their brother. Verses 16 through 18, the next section, matters of the courts. Matters of the courts. Verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. So this, you have to look at the context here, as the Understanding Bible Commentary series points out. Namely, the administration of criminal law in human courts. What is true theologically, that each generation's commitments and failures affect those that follow, the basic individual principle of individual responsibility is to be strictly applied. In other words, if a son had committed a sin, the father can't die for it. Each individual has his own responsibility. As is pointed out in companion scripture, Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, the soul who sins shall die. Individual responsibility. Verse 17, you shall not pervert justice, especially in the courts, do the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge by taking advantage of a poor widow. But you shall remember, verse 18, that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. And the very needy, as the previous section brought out, could be taken advantage of, even by the courts and the wealthy. So these people were to be treated with love and justice, and especially to remember that they had been oppressed in Egypt by Pharaoh, as a principle to not forget. The next section has to do with gleaning in the field. talked about previously in Exodus and Leviticus. Verse 19, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, in other words, there was something left there, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hands. Verse 20, when you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Verse 21, when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. So this law made it possible for the very needy to glean during harvest time. By this means, they were not reduced to being humiliated by begging or seeking welfare. They were given the opportunity to work for food. So if there was still a little bit left in the field, you're to leave it toward the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow for them to gather so that they wouldn't go hungry. And the lesson for us is to remember the fatherless, the widows, and the orphans as we have opportunity. Hebrews 13:16, a companion scripture. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And we have means to do that, taking care of our brother, and when you see need, or helping through various means that the church has as well. Okay, next chapter. One more here to go. And I kind of combined three chapters together because I'm behind from being sick previously. Chapter 25, the first section, is dealing with prosecuting criminals. And this is one of those hypothetical situations. If something would happen, what would the judges do when Moses is gone? Verse number one, if, hypothetical situation, there's a dispute between men, and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, that they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. In other words, a judgment is made before the judges because of this particular dispute. Verse 2, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, which would be the form of corporal punishment in the ancient world, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence, under his supervision, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. Now, let me point out here, in the ancient world, they didn't have jails where they jailed things in ancient Israel, I should say. Later on, the Romans and some of those did, but in ancient Israel, they didn't have jails. Corporal punishment, if a judgment was made, was to be done in this particular way, with a number of blows. Verse 3, but there's restrictions on it. 40 blows may be given him in the corporal punishment, and no more. Lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. This was the form of corporal punishment that was to be done. But in the ancient world, many times they did 100 or 150 blows, or even beyond that, where it exceeded even beyond corporal punishment, even resulted in death. That's why the restriction is given here. Bible Knowledge Commentary. The primary intent of this law was to regulate corporal punishment. Again, they didn't have jails in ancient Israel. After a case was decided in court, the guilty man, because he was judged guilty, was to be flogged in the presence of the presiding judge, who was to see that the penalty was carried out justly. The dignity of the guilty man as preserved to the dignity of the guilty man as preserved to a degree by not allowing him to be beaten more than 40 times. And again, some other nations did 100 or even more. By New Testament times, the Jews had settled on 39 lashes as a safeguard against going over 40. This is one of those things that they did in the ancient world as a form of corporal punishment. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. He was talking about punishment that he had received by the hands of the Jews, where they stopped at 39 times to abide by this particular regulation, and it didn't go any farther. Now, you might wonder what was this that was done where they actually struck these blows. Most of the commentators point out that it was most likely a straight stick, like a shepherd would have, or it could have been possibly a tree branch. But again, this restricted how many times that a person could receive this corporal punishment. Verse number 4, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. In other words, don't prohibit the poor ox from eating a little grain while he is working. The Apostle Paul referred to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 9, where he said, for it is written in the law of Moses, what we're reading here in Deuteronomy, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Then Paul asked this question, is it oxen God is concerned about? What the Apostle Paul is referring to here is those working for God should be taken care of. Just like an ox would be working for an individual, he's allowed to eat a little bit of grain while he's working. And Paul is pointing out that one who's working, doing the gospel work, should be taken care of as well. Bible Knowledge Commentary stresses the kindness and fairness to the animals that helped a person earn his daily bread. Paul's use of this verse did not imply that God did not care about oxen. Paul meant that if God cares about a working ox, how much more he cares about human laborers, especially those laboring for his kingdom. And apparently in Paul's day, there were people that were not taking care of those that were preaching the gospel message, and Paul referred to this scripture in Deuteronomy. The next section here, verses 5 through 10, is what is called the levirate marriage. Comes from the Latin brother-in-law, and it has to do with taking care of the widow. Again, it was a male-dominated society. Women were not able to take care of themselves like in today's world. Men were responsible for taking care of families and wives and also widows. And so that's what this section is talking about, taking care of the widow. Verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as wife, and perform the duty of husband's brother to her. In other words, the husband's brother is to take care of the widow. Verse 6, and it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Understanding Bible Commentary Series, the practice of the levirate marriage was widespread in both ancient Israel and throughout the ancient Near East. And this was established so that the name of the name of the dead brother's name would not be lost in Israel. It was also a way to ensure that the widow would be provided for, because they had to be in the ancient world. If these regulations weren't set, they would be discarded and would have needs. Verse number 7, but what if the man does not want to take his brother's wife? That's what's discussed here. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, which he had that responsibility to do, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, my brother's husband refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Verse number 8, the elders are going to make a judgment. Then the elders of a city shall call him and speak to him. What do you mean? You're not going to take care of your brother's wife? But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her. Verse number 9, here's what happens. Then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, which is symbolic of shame, spit in his face and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. In other words, shame on him because he wouldn't take the responsibility of taking care of his brother's widow. This phrase, remove his sandal from his foot, from the New International Application Commentary. The action represented a symbolic action of shame, but it also symbolized the transfer of the brother-in-law's rights to the deceased widow and to that portion of the patrimonial estate that her husband would have received when it was divided. So there was even more involved. Since the woman would take the sandal home, it would function like a receipt, providing concrete proof of the present legal proceedings. Now, the levirate marriage is not applicable for the church today. And there's three reasons for that. Number one, it would cause a converted brother-in-law to marry an unconverted sister-in-law, or vice versa. Secondly, it would violate the biblical teaching that a man be a husband of one wife. And thirdly, we can meet the spirit of the law by taking care of the widow without the levirate marriage. So it's not something that is applicable today. It was for ancient Israel. The next section here is another thing that involves shame in the ancient world where the action is absolutely deliberate. And apparently this must have been something that happened along the way as well in why it is addressed here. Hypothetical situation, verse number 11. If two men fight together and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking him, she does even more than rescues though, puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals. This was done to inflict damage. And of course the male organ was the sign of the covenant, the circumcision, sign of the covenant, so this was something that was very damaging in Israel. Verse number 12, then you shall cut off her hand, your eyes shall not have pity upon her. Because it was done in a deliberate manner, and again, the sign of circumcision. Understanding Bible commentary series. Like the previous law, this law is concerned with actions that threaten family continuity. This woman's action threatens the assailant's ability to have children if serious damage is inflicted. It is, in fact, the only case in Old Testament law in which any form of physical mutilation is prescribed for a specific offense. And one more comment from the Tyndale commentary. Clearly, something more than shame must be at stake here. The penalty might be linked with the fact that the male organ of reproduction carried the sign, covenant sign of circumcision. The woman's action, which was deliberate apparently, completely disregards this fact, so that her eventual punishment, the cutting off of her hand, is in line with the threat of cutting off from Israel disloyal covenant servants. Remember going back to Genesis, that a male who refused to be circumcised would be cut off from Israel in a similar scenario. Okay, we're winding down here now. Verses 13 through 16 discusses fair and honest trade. Verse 13, you shall not have in your bag different weights, a heavy and a light, to take advantage of a business transaction. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. Verse 15, you shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Verse 16, for all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Comment from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. The Israelites were to be totally honest in their business dealings. They could well afford to be so, since it was ultimately the Lord who would withhold or give prosperity to them. Thus, honesty in business was a way of proclaiming one's faith in the Lord's ability to support him and give him long life. Companion scripture, Proverbs 11 and verse number 1. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Another lesson for us, don't cheat your brother. We're always to be honest in our dealings. One more section here in this particular chapter is dealing with some unfinished business with the Amalekites. This is something that was not told in the Exodus account. When Israel came out of Egypt, the Amalekites, who were their cousins, attacked them right after they came out of Egypt. Verse 17, remember what Amalek, who were cousins to Israel through Esau, remember what Amalek did on your way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Okay, this was not told in the Exodus account, that Amalek even went to the very back where the tired and the older people were, stragglers at the rear. That's where they attacked. And they dared to fear with God's plans that he had done, you know, freeing them from Egypt. Therefore it shall be, verse 19, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget. Okay, comment from the New International Version Application Commentary. They have violated fundamental principles of warfare, attacking the Israelites from the rear, where they were exhausted and famished, primarily focusing on those that were lagging behind. Because of their immoral conduct in war, they were rightly condemned. Moses, in effect, declares, woe to any who interfere with the plan of God. Now, later on, God would commission Saul to attack the Amalekites, and you go to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and he didn't fully do it either. And it's interesting, but the Amalekites, many scholars feel that the Amalekites, their descendants are the Palestinian Arabs of today, who still have war against the Jews. So God had reason for this unfinished business with the Amalekites. Exodus 17, verse 14, here's that scripture. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And it's presented here again in Deuteronomy, New International Commentary of the Old Testament, to the Israelites as a reminder that there was still unfinished business to perform once they had settled in the Promised Land. And Israel didn't perform that unfinished business in the long run. Okay, we're to the end now. Let's talk about a few lessons from the study today. First of all, we welcome anyone who wants to worship God in peace and harmony. And again, anybody who would go against that, if they cause disruption, they're not welcome. But that's a general principle in the church today. Remember the scripture that we read earlier. When you reap your harvest in your field, and you forget a sheaf in the field, don't go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And that's a lesson for us, that we are to remember the fatherless, the widows, and the orphans, and help in any way that we can. And finally, the phrase that we read just recently, you shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure. Don't cheat your brother. We are always to be honest in our dealings with our brother. That brings us to the end of the study today. I'm going to close with a closing prayer. And then, dear God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you now at the end of this Bible study this morning on your Holy Sabbath day. Thank you for the opportunity to be able to get together in this means, to connect together and to understand more of your word. Please help us to completely grow in your word, to grow in knowledge and truth. Help us to become more like Jesus Christ, especially as we approach the spring holy days, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Help us to begin to evaluate and examine ourselves in light of the scriptures. And please also, we do ask for your help and your protection as we are going through a time of extreme weather conditions. Very cold and snow weather conditions that are going throughout our country. Please protect our brethren, those that will be traveling to services yet today, wherever they might be. And also please protect us in these times that are very unstable. So, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you on this Sabbath day. We do ask for dismissal now. We ask for your guidance and direction for all the brethren. Please protect us and help us and guide us. We ask all these things by the name and authority of Jesus Christ. Amen.